And very, very fruitful, very helpful for me in watching the church be born, watching the church grow, and watching now the church being strengthened. The last part of the book of Acts is just wonderful. So we have to see it out to the end. But today we're going to come to the part where, for the first time, the Apostle Paul will no longer be a free man. He will still be a servant of Christ. But, in fact, at the end of the book of Ephesians, we know that that was one of Paul's prison epistles. In fact, my notes in my Bible, I was looking at them. And just so you know, it says that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are sometimes referred to as the prison epistles. And since they were Roman imprisonment, and whether he was imprisoned once or twice in Rome is debated. But anyway, these are considered prison epistles. They were written while he was incarcerated. He was not a free man any longer. But look what he did. Even while he was in chains, he wrote some of the most precious words in our Bible in the New Testament. So God was certainly not finished with him. But when we come to this chapter in the book of Acts, Paul gets arrested. And from then on, he is under Roman authority, no longer a free man. It's just pretty amazing. At the end of the book of Ephesians, he writes these words. Now remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then at the end, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And then verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in what? Chains. I'm an ambassador in chains. Now, he was an ambassador not in chains, and now he's an ambassador in chains. So his circumstances didn't slow anything down with him, right? Good for us to remember this morning that I may proclaim that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, even with these chains clanging on my legs and on my hands. Pretty cool. So here we are, Acts chapter 21, and beginning with verse 15. Now, I looked over an old commentary that I've had by Chuck Swindoll for many years now, and, you know, he is so practical and down to earth. And I would have to say that if you were to say, what's this chapter all about that has to do with me? It has a lot to do with Paul. It has to do with a lot with the Romans. It has a lot to do with the circumstances in Jerusalem. But what does it have to do with me? And I would just have to say that the greatest test that Paul faced, and probably you and I face, would be the test of being misunderstood or mischaracterized. You know, where someone spreads a rumor about us that may probably not be true, but it still goes around. And so we have to deal with misrepresentation and rumors and sometimes lies. And we have to be able to handle it the way God would have us handle it. Sometimes we're criticized. Sometimes we're mistreated. I mean, Paul was seized and the mob in Jerusalem wanted to beat him. And so I would say that he, and I'm giving you this up front before we go into the text, because I feel like Paul modeled what Jesus modeled. And Jesus modeled some wonderful, you know, it says, opening, he did not open his mouth as a sheep before the shearers is silent. He handled criticism extremely well. And then Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are you. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. We're going to be looking at the sixth time Paul upset the whole city and caused it to be in an uproar. This is the sixth time in his life that he experienced a mob trying to do him in. And so Jesus' words are so amazing. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, then, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. That's exactly what's going on with Paul right now in Jerusalem. He is being falsely accused, maligned, and in fact, it's more than just that they said a few unkind words. The Judaizers in Jerusalem were catechizing the people. You know what that means? It's like what you do over and over and over again to the people. And they said, Paul is speaking against the law. Paul is speaking against the customs that we... He's speaking against circumcision. He's speaking against our dietary laws. He is speaking against keeping the Sabbath. He is speaking against having a feast like we're having today, the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. He's speaking against all of that. Well, that's not exactly what Paul was saying, but that's how they were characterizing him over and over and over again in Jerusalem. And so we have the last riot today. So let's look at Acts chapter 21, and we'll begin at verse 15. I'm just going to go through this verse by verse, and you'll get the gist of it really quickly. After these days, we got ready, which probably means he got his horses ready. Okay? That's what the words actually mean. They had to get prepared for this journey. And they started on our way up to Jerusalem, which Jerusalem was always up. Was always up. Because that's where Jerusalem is located. And they were to some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason. And there's some debate about where Mnason lived. Most people think he was probably a citizen of Jerusalem at this time, lived there. Some people thought he lived halfway in between. But he was from the island of Cyprus, and he was a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Doesn't really matter to me whether they lodged halfway between Caesarea and Jerusalem or whether it was in Jerusalem. It's not very consequential, but that's the plan. It was a 65 mile an hour. I think, how fast do horses actually run? Rusty, how fast do they run? I seriously don't know. You want me to get Siri? 40 or 50? Yeah. Wow, for short. Okay. No. So anyway, this is probably a 65-mile trip by horseback from Caesarea, which is out on the coast, up to Jerusalem. And so they come into the city. And you remember, this was Paul wanted to come here before he moved on for his last, he really, really wanted to go to Rome. And so, but he had to come to Jerusalem. And I don't really know how they carried money in those days. But I think they had some sort of a belt, maybe a money belt that they would keep so nobody could see it. I don't know. But I think he and his friends were bringing a big offering. They were carrying a lot of money, because they had for years been collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. This is exactly what, and the last thing they said to him, the only thing we're telling you at the Jerusalem Council is that you remember the poor. And that's exactly what happened. He went back on his missionary journey, second journey and third journeys, and he was collecting money and offering to meet the needs of the poor believers in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so he came into Jerusalem with this belt around him, probably. We don't know. And Luke doesn't make a big fanfare about giving this offering. There's not a lot said about, yeah, we had a big ceremony and we presented him with this offering. And, you know what I think? This is just me personally. But I think that that's the way God designed giving to be. I have often said that if if the covers, the curtains were pulled back on what God's people give, in all of Christianity, I think we would be amazed at the giving, the generosity, the sacrifices, the investment in other people. But Jesus said, even in Matthew chapter 6, what did he say? He said, don't go around telling everybody about your giving. Don't make a big deal about it. Just give and, you know, God will reward you. So I don't know, but I just know that when Paul came, there's not a lot said here, although I think in verse 17, it says, we arrived in Jerusalem and the brethren received us gladly. And that could imply that they received the gift of money right there. It could. I know I would be ecstatic to say, man, here's some money for you guys. We've been collecting it for a long time because we love you. Here it is. And I think releasing it too, not having the responsibility of carrying it around. That's my biggest worry, you know. People try and hand me money and I go, don't give it to me because it will end up somewhere it's not supposed to end up and I'm going to be responsible. And so put it in the box or give it to Ted or give it to somebody else. Give it to Carla. She can keep track of it, but I don't even want to know. But anyway, so here they are. They give this offering and it says that they arrive in Jerusalem and the brethren received us gladly. The church, the Jerusalem Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were gathered there from all over the realm, all over from Asia Minor. They had come from all over to the Feast of Pentecost. I think Paul wanted to be there then on purpose. And it says they received us gladly. Now verse 18, this is the next day. And this is more of an official visit. This is a visit where Paul goes in to see James. And James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it says James and the elders. And so if you look at John MacArthur's commentary on this book of Acts, it's wonderful. But he gives a wonderful synopsis of the transition in the church, in the leadership, in the government of the church. And we're seeing a little bit of it here. In the beginning of the book of Acts, you have the church ruled by apostles, those that saw the Lord, that were witnesses of his resurrection, those that were in chapter 2 and 4 and 5 of the book of Acts. Those were the apostles. They were the leaders. But and then you get to Acts chapter 6 and you have the addition, because the apostles were being overwhelmed with the needs of the widow. So what did they start doing? They started looking around for assistance and help. And so they found some 7 men of good reputation that they could put in charge of the task so that they could devote themselves to the word of God and to prayer. And that's kind of like now the leadership is expanding a little bit. The third thing is that elders, the word elders is first mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 30. It's where you have the term elder. And then by the time you get to chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and 16, the term elders, they had a prominent role in the council itself, the Jerusalem Council. And then by the time you get to where we are, it's the elders themselves. And I think that there's no mention of apostles here anymore. The apostles have passed away. The foundation of the church has been laid, has been established, and now you have elder rule. One of the apostles had died. Who had died in Acts chapter 12? James. Yeah, James had been beheaded. And then the other apostles, you don't find them. Where are they? Are they hiding somewhere underneath the fortress in Jerusalem? Where are they, Jerry? Yeah. Yeah, and one, they think Thomas ended up in India, as far as India. They took off as missionaries. They said, okay, you guys run the thing here. We're going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. The elders were left to rule and to run things. And so And then the rest of the New Testament, you clearly see that elders were ruling, and that elder rule was being established in the New Testament, a plurality of elders. When I first came to this church, we didn't have that. Just want to tell you, that was a long, long time ago before the earth's crust cooled. But we were Baptistic, and we had a pastor, and we had deacons, and we had trustees, but we didn't have a plurality of elders. We didn't have men sharing the leadership in the church, which I think is really important. And for me, that's a huge milestone for this church, because I think it brought us in line with, I think, what the scriptures teach, a plurality of elders sharing the leadership. When we get to this chapter, I don't know if you have any idea how many elders there were. But as I read about this and studied about this, it just blew me away. Do you know how many elders or rulers there were in Judaism, in Israel? How big was the council that ruled in Jerusalem over the Jewish people? 70. And the reading that I've done says that probably, likely, the elders in the church in Jerusalem was that many or more. Maybe quite a few more. Because the church in Jerusalem had swelled. And so, anyway, that's what's going on here. You have Paul meeting with James, one of the elders, who represents the elders, who speaks for the elders. Who was the speaker for the apostles, primarily? Who opened his mouth the most? Peter did, among the apostles. But among the elders, it's James. He's really the leader of the church. So back to the passage, 21:19. After he had greeted them, after James had greeted them, he began to relate one by one. This is really important. The things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I cannot tell you how critical that is to everything that we do in ministry as a church. It has everything to do with our posture, our position under God, that God is the one who does the work, does the ministry through us, and we give him the glory. We do not steal the glory from him. He does not share his glory anyway. But Paul began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This was like a report at the end of his third and final missionary journey. This was the report that he gave. It's much like Acts 14 at the end of the first missionary journey, Acts 14:27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So it's pretty clear that Paul and those early missionary teams that went out had a clear understanding that God is the one to be given glory and honor for what he does in their reports. They didn't come back and say, man, I really preached this. I nailed a sermon in Ephesus, man. There was 24,000 people there, and we gave an invitation, and boy, I tell you, God, I just really, you know, it's not what happened. He gave credit to God, where only God deserves credit. You can look up 1 Corinthians 15:10-11 if you'd like. I won't stop there right now, but Paul would often say, by the grace of God, I am who I am. By the grace of God, I have this ministry. Okay, chapter 21, verse 20 now. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Isn't that great? You give God glory, and then people give God credit. And people say, God, you're amazing. They glorify God because he gave credit to God and didn't take it for himself. So they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. So much for peace and everything's calm in Jerusalem. Because they just, if you didn't recognize that, they just raised an ugly, recurring, ongoing problem in the church, in the early church. That's exactly what that statement said. It said, and these believers are zealous for the law. You know what that means? They're probably saying, yeah, there's, when they have a baby and it's on the eighth day, they go through the rite of circumcision. They go through all the Jewish rites. And on the Sabbath, every Saturday, every Friday night, at sundown, we shut down, just like on Fiddler on the Roof. And we have our ceremonies, and we don't work all day on Saturday. And just like my son who was walking through Brooklyn one day, on right through a very Hasidic Jewish community, and he was just walking by and didn't really know what was going on, except that he said, hey, could you come over here for a minute? And invited him to come into his apartment. He says, I need you to flip the switch in here for me, the light switch on. And it just blew him away. Zealous for the law. Zealous for keeping the Sabbath. Zealous for the Feast of Pentecost. You know, could you imagine as a culture us saying, no more Christmas. Sorry. Close down all the Christmas tree farms, all the places that sell ornaments, and all the people that sell all that fattening food, and, you know, we're not going to celebrate Christmas anymore. Boy, that's so cultural for believers. But we're not going to have the Feast of Pentecost, we're not going to travel distances for Passover, or the Feast of Trumpets, the feast that God had given all through the Old Testament. We're not going to do that anymore. I mean, this was a huge time of transition in the church, believe me. When the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans chapter 1, when that happened, you automatically had a cultural clash. I think that the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, settled solidly the issue of salvation before God. They said that we are saved by grace through faith alone and nothing else. And keeping the law will not do it. That was settled. Salvation was settled there once and for all. But the cultural aspects of things were not settled. So let's go back to chapter 21, verse 20. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been catechized. It's not just they heard a rumor. They have been taught repeatedly by the Judaizers, by those that followed Paul up into Asia Minor, into Ephesus, and into Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all those cities where the Jews gave him heck. They had come to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate Pentecost. And so it says that they have been told about you. They have been spreading lies about you. They have been spreading things about you that are not true. And we have to deal with that. That you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their kids on the eighth day. When your kids are 8 days old, take them to the park. We're not having a ceremony. If that kid only knew. You had a choice. But anyway, not to circumcise their children and nor to walk according to the customs. In other words, just forget about the Sabbath. You can go to get a part-time weekend job on Saturday and you don't have to worry about keeping the Sabbath anymore. I mean, they were accusing Paul of teaching that. And so there was a boiling cauldron simmering in Jerusalem. And, Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You're here in Jerusalem, and this place is about ready to explode because of the rumors, because of the mischaracterization that you have experienced, and now you're here. Verse 23, therefore do this that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. I'll get there in just a second. Here's what I believe is true about Paul. This is what he taught. First of all, Paul taught the Gentiles some things. On his missionary journeys, when he spoke to the Gentiles, he taught them this. He said, there are some things that don't matter in your salvation. He would say, it does not matter that you circumcise your sons. It's inconsequential. It won't make any difference if your son is circumcised or not. He taught the Gentiles that. He taught them, you can observe the Sabbath or not, but it won't matter with God because you can't earn your relationship with God. He would say, you can keep the Old Testament dietary laws, but it doesn't matter. Even if you don't eat pork, even if you don't have a BLT, even if you don't eat shellfish, it won't matter in your relationship with God. It's inconsequential. And he taught them, you can keep the Jewish feast, they're wonderful, but it won't make a difference in God, because the only thing that matters is your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's what he taught the Gentiles. That's true. But Paul never taught, and you can show me in Scripture, he never taught the Jews, the Jewish Christians, not to circumcise their children. You'll never find Paul teaching the Jews, you may no longer circumcise your kids. He never taught them not to observe the Sabbath. He never taught them not to keep the Old Testament dietary laws. He never taught them not to keep the Jewish feasts. Is that shocking to you? Because there's two issues going on here. There is my relationship with God by grace through faith alone. And there is the customs, the Jewishness of the day. That how long would it take for Christmas to be wiped out in our country if we just said we're going to outlaw it no more? And we still go get our trees. And we still cook the turkeys. And we still buy the presents. And we still do what we do. Because, you know, and in Jerusalem, there were still those God-given. That was another problem. God gave the nation of Israel those rules to live by. He's the one that said, keep the Sabbath. He's the one that said, don't eat this and eat this, because by this you will become distinguished among all the peoples of the earth. He gave the Jewish feasts. He gave the right, or the law of circumcision. So, anyway. And the Judaizers, the legalists, were accusing Paul of exactly the same thing that they accused Stephen of and that they accused Jesus of. They said, he's speaking against the temple and he's speaking against our laws and he's speaking against the laws of Moses. And we need to kill him. We need to get rid of him. That's exactly what the crowds were doing with the Apostle Paul. So, I'm going to just tell you, the church in Jerusalem probably had not read the book of Romans yet, because they didn't have one yet, probably. They hadn't read Romans, and they certainly had not read the book of Galatians. And eventually, and I read this, this is such a great quote, one day God would give the Jewish people the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews would explain it very clearly. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. I love that. You want to know about the book of Hebrews? It says you don't have to be Hebrews anymore. We are free in Christ. Christ has paid on the cross once and for all the priesthood. And then, to top it all off, the thing that clinched it was A.D. 70. What happened in the year 70? The temple was destroyed. And that ended the Jewish form of worship for a long, long time to come. Okay. Paul warned the Gentiles not to get involved in the old Jewish religion. Paul warned the Gentiles that way. And in Romans, he nowhere told the Jews that it was wrong for them to practice these customs so long as they did not trust in ceremony or make their customs a test of fellowship. That word is really important. He didn't say stop it. What he did warn against was using the practice of these customs, these ceremonies, as a test of fellowship with God. And you need to write this down somewhere in your notes. Romans 14:1 through 15:7. I think Paul is addressing this exact issue of the freedom of the weaker and stronger believer. And we don't have time to do that all right now, except that it was incredible that Paul was accused of speaking against Moses and the law, because he had Timothy circumcised, didn't he? Acts 16. And he had taken a Jewish vow when he was in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. And he always sought, he tried really hard not to offend the Jews, always. In fact, I want you to see Paul's heart, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. What's the difference between, I'll let the Word of God speak for itself. So that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul. That was his heart. So he tried really hard not to offend the Jews. So the leaders said, okay, Paul, I want you to go and prove to the Jewish people here in Jerusalem, prove that you are not against the Jewish customs and practices. Here are some suggestions. This is what we would recommend that you do. We want you to go into the temple, and we want to have you identify with these four men who are in the middle of a Jewish vow, a Jewish purification week, a Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. We want you to pay for their haircuts, okay, and their sacrifices. That would really go over well if you know they are being underwritten financially by you. And I want you to be with them in the temple for their time of purification. And but none of those things involved anyone's personal salvation. None of them did. So it had nothing to do with their salvation. And it would have been a compromise for Jesus to say that if I do these things, these are the way that we earn, these are the ways that we attract God's grace by doing these ceremonies. And then Paul presented himself on the next day for purification. And maybe, scholars think, maybe because he was traveling all through Gentile countries. And there's a really, and one of the things I learned this week more than, you know, just was really fresh to me is that the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem, for the Jew at that time was a holy place. And it's like with concentric circles or concentric rectangles, the further in you got, the closer you got, the more restricted it became until you got to the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt in the temple. So Paul, could you put that picture up there? This is a picture of Jerusalem. And for the Jew, there was just a clear understanding that there was the walled, there was the walled city, and then there was being within the walls of Jerusalem, and then there was being on the Temple Mount and the rampart, and up to that point, the Gentiles could be anywhere. But there was a walled off area beyond the court of the Gentiles, and on that place in the temple, there were these 4.5 foot sort of like stones or pillars that were inscribed with words that said this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will be personally responsible for his ensuing death." And if you think that was just the Jews' warning, it was the Romans too. In fact, it says that so deep was this feeling that the Romans gave permission to the Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. Well, where was that? Can you see the walls around there? It's kind of hard to see, but there's the temple area. And then you have the court of Gentiles. They could be there. Non-Jewish, non-circumcised. The court of Gentiles could be there. But the further in you get, then you get to the treasury, the court of women, and the court of Israel, or the court of the men, and the court for the priests and their sacrifices, and then eventually you come into the holy place, and behind the veil, the most holy place, which at this time was torn down. And so it was like the further in you got, the more restricted it was. And that's what's going on here in this passage. This opposition, this violence of the people beginning in verse 27, as it says, "And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia," those are Judaizers, "upon seeing him," Paul, "in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people.'" It's not true. That's what they said. "And the law." It's not true. "And against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Not true. There was a man named Trophimus from Ephesus, and they saw him with Paul the day before. And Trophimus was a Gentile. But he had not come, Paul had not brought him into the temple. They just kind of thought maybe he had. They suspected him of it. They were accusing him of that. And so verse 29, "And they had previously seen Trophimus, the Egyptian, or the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked." There it is. "And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out." They were dragging him out of the temple, probably into the area called the area of the Gentiles. They drug him out of there. And immediately the doors were shut. And then what happened in Jerusalem was that right near the temple, in the northwest corner of the temple, there was this two-story tower called the Fortress of Antonia. And in there would be Roman soldiers. There was the commander. His name was Claudius Lysias, I think, is his name. I think it's in your text here somewhere. That was his name anyway. And I wrote it down in here. It's not terrifically important. But anyway, Claudius Lysias. That's actually in chapter 23 where his name comes up. And then there was a commander there, and the commander was the commander of at least 1,000 men. It was called the Kiliarch, a leader of 1,000. And then there was at least 2 hectotonarchs, which is 2 centurions who had 200 men under them. So we just think that there was at least a couple hundred soldiers or maybe more that came down to stop this riot from happening. And that was their job, to quell the riots, to quell the disturbances that were there. And but the crowd, verse 33 shows the arrest of Paul. This was prophesied by the prophets back then that this was going to happen, that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be bound when he got to Jerusalem. And here's the fulfillment. Look at chapter 21, verse 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains, probably a soldier on each arm, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. And he suspected that he was an insurrectionist, an Egyptian, who had caused a big stir in the city and had escaped. He had something like 4,000 revolutionaries who came up against the Roman armies. And so they came down thinking this was one of the Egyptian, the insurrection guys. And and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, much like they shouted to Jesus, "Away with him! Away with him!" Remember, they shouted, "Crucify him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And as soon as he said that, they said, "You speak Greek. You're not just an ordinary person. You speak Greek. You must be that Egyptian." And but that wasn't true, obviously. "Then you are not the Egyptian," verse 38, "who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, and here he said, "I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. That's my background. I am a Jew. I am from Tarsus, a school of great education, a huge city. I mean, a city with a strong educational system. I'm a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." We'll not talk about his defense today, except to say that he was getting ready to make some of his defenses before his accusers. And I want you to just turn with me for a second as we draw things to a close here. Ephesians chapter 2. When we're thinking about the Jewish worshiper who came into the temple to worship, like I said, there was the outer walls of the city. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, the holy place, and the most holy, holy of holies. And they were all walled, or stairs led up to them, and each section was more and more restricting. Finally, the high priest is the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And so that was obviously the final stage. But I want you to see what Jesus did. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, and I'm just going to let the scriptures close the service today. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And look what it says here, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That is so, that's the temple. That's the dividing between Gentile and Jew. It's so pictured graphically in the temple itself. Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is huge. This is the transition time in the New Testament. This is the transition from the Jewish law-keeping to the church made up of individual Jews, individual Gentiles united together in one body, in one building, in one temple, in one unit through the age of the church. And I think it's fascinating to me. So we're looking at the transition period here in the book of Acts. So let's pray. Father, we just scratch the surface and then it's time to go. But Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for its depth. Thank you for its richness. Lord, help us to continue to learn and grow. Help us to read, study all through this year that comes. I pray, Lord, that we would be disciplined in our Bible reading, in our meditation on the Word of God, that you would help us as we start a new year to just say, man, I need to start again. I need to get in the Word of God and let the Word of God, by His Spirit, transform my life. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would mold me and make me into the image of Jesus Christ in my family, in my marriage, in my life, in my community. Lord, help us to do that this year. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ the dividing walls were torn down. In His name we pray. Amen.